Everybody, how y'all doing? Just good.
Great.
Good. Well.
Awesome.
All right.
I've got the joy of the Lord in me.
All right. Well, why don't we go ahead and open in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks for our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this opportunity to look into your Word, Lord. We need your help. We need your Spirit. To understand what we want to look at. So we just ask you for these things and pray them in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, for those of you who don't know, my name is Anthony Peters, and I'm from Kansas City, originally from Wichita, and I'm married to Katie, and my son is Isaac. So if you see them running around, you'll know who they are. I just wanted to start this morning by asking you a question. What does it mean? What do you think it means to know the living God? What do you think it means to know the living God? If you're taking notes, you can just write that question at the top of the page, because that's going to be the question that we seek to answer, or we're going to try and answer through the rest of the week. What does it mean to know the living God? I wanted to start by reading some verses, but I also wanted to start by telling a little bit of my testimony, because it's really what God has done in my life that is even the fact that I can stand up here and talk about any of this stuff, because this isn't really stuff. I mean, I've studied it and I've looked at it, but a lot of this is very personal to me. These are very personal things that God's been teaching me, and so that's why I wanted to share them with you, because they mean a lot to me. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 17 if you have your Bible. John chapter 17, and while you're going to turn there, I wanted to read a statement by a man named C.S. Lewis, and he said this in a book that he wrote. There's a story about a schoolboy who was asked what he thought God was like. And he replied that as far as he could make out, God was the sort of person who is always snooping around to see if anyone is enjoying himself and then trying to stop it. Let me repeat that. God is the sort of person who's always snooping around to see if anyone is enjoying himself and then trying to stop it. I don't know if you're like me, but if you are like me, then when I was about your age, and even up until relatively recently, that's really a large part of the idea that I had about what God was like. Not that I thought that really had those particular thoughts, but that's the way I acted. That's the way I lived. That's what drove my thinking. John chapter 17, Jesus is praying in this chapter, and he says this in verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. All right, next verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And verse 12. Paul's writing about the topic of love in this chapter. And he writes this, "For now," 1 Corinthians 13:12. "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." Then shall I know even as also I am known. And lastly, 1 John chapter 5. "And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ." So, first of all, we have that we may know the Father, the true God. That's what life. That's what eternal life is all about, is to know God. 1 Corinthians, we had knowing even as also we are known. And 1 John, we have knowing him that is true. I want to tell you a little bit about myself. I grew up coming to this camp, I grew up in a Christian family. I grew up going to an assembly. I don't know if that represents a lot of your experience. Some of you may have a little different experience than that, but I have a suspicion that a lot of you have, that's been your experience growing up. Grew up going to church. I grew up with Christian parents. My parents grew up going to a different church. It was not a church that taught the true gospel. I don't know if you guys have heard of like the Amish or the Mennonites or seen some of those shows, like, I can't remember what they're called, but I think you know what I'm talking about. It was a church that was similar to that. Some of the old orders didn't even drive cars. They wore the little bonnets. The women wear the bonnets, and the men wear old-fashioned pants and black hats. And my parents grew up in this church, and they grew up thinking that that was the truth. They grew up thinking that that was the right thing. They grew up being taught that in order to be saved, you had to sit in the pew, you had to be baptized, you had to believe what the preacher said, and maybe someday God would look at you with favor, that he would grant you access into heaven. And they believed this for a long time until they got to be about in their 20s. My dad was in the army, and he was on a Bible study on base, and he heard the real gospel, and he got saved. And my mom got saved shortly thereafter. And so they decided that they wanted to have a Christian home. And so they raised me and my three siblings in that environment. We came to camp. We went to conferences. I went to an assembly. And I grew up thinking that this was just amazing. It was incredible that I could be a member of such a group. And it really was. It really is. Up until a few years ago, I'm getting ahead of myself. After I got saved, a few years went down the road. I was in school and doing different things. I decided that I wanted to get baptized, so I got baptized. And then I went through my teen years. I played basketball. I finished high school. I struggled with a lot of doubts, and I struggled with a lot of uncertainty about whether or not I was actually saved. And then as I kind of got a little older, I even struggled sometimes with wondering if it was really even true. I don't know if you've ever had that question before or not. It's not a bad question. And then a couple years ago, I got to a point in my life, I was talking to one of my friends, and he said, he just made this comment in an offhanded sort of way. And he said, you know what, one of the main goals in my life right now is to learn to know God. That's what I want to do. I want to learn to know God. It says in the Bible that there were men that knew God. It says in Genesis that Enoch walked with God. It says that Abraham was the friend of God, and others that are mentioned. And that idea just kind of stuck in my mind. I was like, oh, I'd never thought about that before. What does that mean? What does it mean for someone other than David? What does it mean for Anthony Peters living in this century, in this hour? What does it mean for me? So I began to think about it, and I actually decided, I started praying at that point. I said, God, I want to know you. Show yourself. Teach me how to know you. And that began a journey in my life that totally changed the way I thought about God. God started doing things in my life that he had never done before, that I'd never seen him do. You know, you hear stories, you read stories about the missionaries, and you read stories, and you hear people tell you all this, preachers tell you these stories, but I wanted to see it for myself. You know, the check shows up in the mailbox with just the right amount, or this or that. I wanted it to happen in my life. And actually, at first, the Lord started doing a work in my parents' lives and my brothers and sister and their families. And at first, I was digging my heels in. At first, I was like, I don't know about this. Some of this stuff sounds a little strange. I'm not sure I'm always really comfortable with all of this. But finally, the Lord got me to a point. He was like, okay, whatever you want, you can just do whatever you want to do. It's all yours. The car, the house, the family, my life, my time, my money, my energy, my emotions, my mind, everything. You can have it all. And that's when he started changing my heart. That's when he started showing me what he was really like. That's when he started showing me that he wasn't the sort of person that snoops around and stops you from enjoying life. He makes life worth it. He makes life worth it. So that's what we're going to look at. So we're going to look at four things. We have four sessions together through Thursday. We're going to look at four different things that we will experience if we seek to know God. Four different things that we will experience if we seek to know God. Now, I don't want to stand up here and act like, all right, if you want to learn to know God, you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and this is four steps to learning to know God. That's not what this is about. This is my experience, and I'm sharing it with you, and I hope that it will be encouraging and uplifting to you. I'm not a big fan of four-step or five-step or ten-step how-to manuals, because that's usually not how God works. It's not about what you can do. It's not about what you can change in yourself. It's not about conjuring up the right attitude. It's not about all of these things. All that's going to burn up someday. It's about the work of the living God in your heart transforming you. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So, what does it mean to know the living God? Well, let me ask a second question to help lay the foundation for that. How many things do you know about God? How many things do you know about God? And I want, if you feel open to participation, you can participate. How many things do you know about God? He's omnipotent. Okay, good. Brandon?
All power.
Okay. Yep. That's another way for saying omnipotent.
No,
that's okay. Omniscient. He knows everything. Very good. Jonathan? He's eternal. Okay, what else? Let me help you out a little bit. His word is everlasting. He says what he means. He means what he says. He's the Savior. He is the Creator. He holds everything together by the word of his power. He is all present. He understands our very heart. He understands each of our hearts and the thoughts of our hearts separately. He does. Yes, these are things about God. Anything else? Yep. I would submit that knowing things about God is not enough. Believe me. I used to sit right where you're sitting. And I don't say this to be arrogant, but really, I knew it all. I grew up going to Sunday school, and I'm a little embarrassed to say that they called me like the walking concordance. Like, it was just, I grew in knowledge, had all the facts. I could just rattle them off. All the different stories, all the parallel passages, all of that stuff. But I didn't know anything about God. I didn't know what he was really like. I didn't know his heart. Before I go any further, I want to suggest, I don't want to assume that everyone here even understands or has the same starting point as where I'm coming from. So if you don't even know what it means to be saved, then you've got to start there. And you've got to recognize that you're a sinner, and you've got to recognize that Jesus Christ is the only person that can save you, just flat out. And let me just encourage you in that, because not only is it the hardest, maybe the hardest, but also maybe one of the best decisions that you'll ever make in your life. And hopefully, as we go forward, you will begin to understand why. So we've talked about a little bit of how many things do you know about God. Well, let me give you an illustration of what it means to know somebody. When I was growing up in my parents' house, I could tell the difference between the jingle of my dad's keys in the lock versus my mom's keys in the lock. I could tell whose step it was on the stairs. I could tell almost anybody in the family based on what their step sounded like on the stairs. The tone of voice, I could tell almost even which car was pulling in the drive before they even got out of the car, or which car door was slamming. You just know these things because you hear them every single day. And you know these people that you live with every single, just in and out. That's how God wants us to know him. In that verse that I read in 1 Corinthians, it says that we shall know even as also we are known. If God is all-knowing, he knows every single thing about you. He knows every cell in your body, and he knows every thought in your heart and every intent and every motivation. And I don't know about you, but that is extremely comforting to me, because one of the best things that I've experienced in life is to be somebody that is understood. One of the best things that you can have is to be understood, to be known and loved at the same time. It doesn't get any better than that. And that's what God wants you to have. That's one of the things that salvation is about. It's not just about being saved from your sins, although that's part of it. It's about being known and loved. So let's get into the first thing that we go through, one of the first things that we go through in a quest of knowing God. I've titled this the desert or the desert experience. Many times, if not every time, when God calls someone to himself, either for a work or just for the purpose of walking with him and knowing him in life, many, many times those people are called to go through a desert experience. Now, what do I mean by a desert experience? Well, let's look at some examples. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 20. And just so you know, most of the things that we're going to be looking at this week are what I call topical. So that means that we're going to be looking at a lot of different passages. So keep your thumb in your Bible, and I'll try and give you enough notice so that you can write down the references. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 20. And I've got several here. We may not look at all of them, but we'll look at some of them. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 20. And we're just going to read the one verse. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners was bound, and he was there in the prison. He was there in the prison. So the first example is Joseph, and his desert experience was slavery and prison. The second one, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. So Joseph's desert experience was slavery and imprisonment. Moses's desert experience was the backside of the desert, quite literally, the backside of the desert. I'll just mention a few other ones. David was a fugitive. By the way, Joseph was enslaved or imprisoned for at least 13 years, I counted. He was 17 when he first had his dreams, and he was 30 whenever he stood before Pharaoh. So 13 years. Moses was in the backside of the desert for 40 years. 40 years. David was a fugitive, 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 14, if you want to write it down, look it up. He was a fugitive for at least 10 years. I tried to figure out how much time it was, but I figured it was at least 10 and probably more years. 23:14. Our Lord lived at home and worked for 30 years. He grew up. He was an adult. He worked a business. He did everything before he ever once came into the public spotlight for 30 years. Luke 2:51 and 52, if you want to look at that. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, was in Arabia for 17 years before he began his public ministry. Galatians 1:18 and chapter 2, verse 1. Why do I say that? Well, a lot of times God uses the desert experience to prepare us, to work in our hearts, to change us. Why the desert? Well, the desert is a place that is barren. A desert is a place where you have need. A desert is a place where you're thirsty, where you're hungry. And if I remember right, Jesus said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness." The desert is the place where you get alone with God. The desert is the place where there is nobody else but Him and you. Let me tell you, the best place that you can be is flat on your face before the living God. That's where you ask all the questions. That's where you have all the conversations. If I can impart anything to you, the best thing that you can do in learning to know the living God is to know what it means to be flat on your face in His presence. Sometimes the desert takes the shape of difficult circumstances. Sometimes everything is going fine in your life, but there's something that you want, something that you don't have, something that you're forced to wait for. And that leads me to the first element of the desert experience, and that is learning to wait on God. Learning to wait on God. In our current age of push notifications and Facebook and 75-mile-an-hour highway speed limits and airplane travel and video conference, FaceTime and Skype and all of that stuff, we sometimes, in fact, oftentimes, we have forgotten what it means to wait and be patient. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 25 and 26 says this: "The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him. To the soul that seeks Him, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." The Lord doesn't always act. God doesn't always act in the way that you think He's going to act. He doesn't always act when you think He's going to act or how you think He's going to act. Acts chapter 1, verse 4 says that the church, the infant church, being assembled together with Him, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit to be given to them. And if they would have not waited and gone out and acted in the flesh, trying to evangelize or do anything without the Spirit of God, it would have failed. God said to wait. Sometimes we have to learn to wait. I wanted to read you an excerpt out of this book. It's by Elizabeth Elliot. It's called Keeping a Quiet Heart. And if some of you guys think that she is only written stuff for girls, well, think again, because I read it and I really liked it. It's actually really easy to read. It's like a bunch of little 1.5-page articles, so you can read. I love short chapter books because I don't have to get too involved. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry." Psalm 40, verse 1. The tests of our willingness to wait patiently for the Lord come almost daily for most of us. I suppose, probably, I am among the Lord's most impatient servants. So the lesson has to be reviewed again and again. A tough test came when my daughter's family was searching for a house. Southern California is not a place where one would wish to conduct that search. It's a long story, but at last, all other possibilities having been exhausted, a house was found, an offer made. That night, word came that two other offers of unknown amounts had also been made. Now, I don't know about you, but when I bought my first house, it was the most stressful thing I'd ever done in my life. It was just like, it's not like you can just go to Sam's Club and pick one out and take it up to the cashier. It's like, you look at it, you think you like it, you make a bid, and then other people make a bid, and you go back and forth. Yeah, it's a mess. Two other offers of unknown amounts had also been made. Dark pictures filled my mind. The others would surely get the house. The Shepherds, that's her daughter and her husband, would be reduced to renting, and we'd been told that rentals start at about $2,000 a month. Imagine an owner willing to rent to a family with 8 children. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and take heart, and wait for the Lord. I lay awake in the wee hours. That's when all life's molehills becomes mountains. Repeating scripture about God's faithfulness, trusting, casting all cares, waiting. I had to keep offering up my worries and my impatience patience, and at 4, I was up reading the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham called the place where he had offered up Isaac, "The Lord will provide." I took that as the Lord's word for me that morning. Before 9 o'clock, my son-in-law, Walt, called to say, "Offer accepted. Other offers, both higher, no explanation given." It was the Lord's doing. Waiting requires patience, a willingness to calmly accept what we have or have not, where we are or where we wish we were, and whomever we live and work with. Whomever we live and work with. Waiting is not easy. Sometimes the Lord wants us to get to a point in our life where we are ready to hear what he has to say to us. Sometimes we're not ready to listen to what he wants to say. There are many things that I want to teach my son Isaac. I want to teach him how to drive a car someday. I want to teach him how to shoot a gun or go hunting or, you know, whatever the case may be, how to shoot a basketball. But many things he's not ready for. He's only 18 months. And many times we're like that, that God is waiting for us to get to the point where he can teach us what he wants us to know. He doesn't want us to stay 18 months the rest of our lives. When Katie and I were first talking about the idea of parenting, whenever we first had Isaac, we were talking about parenting a lot, and we read this book. It was by an American woman who moved to France, and she was writing down and looking at a lot of different French parenting ideas versus American parenting ideas. And one of the things that she noticed about the French parents is that they teach their children to wait. Whenever the child asks for a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, they make the peanut butter and jelly sandwich, but they make them wait, even if it's just for a moment. Because they want them to understand that not everything in life comes just for the asking or just when you ask it. So many times you have to wait, and you can start teaching them that at the very beginning. You can start teaching them that at the very beginning. Sometimes the Lord is teaching us that. That's one of the things that you have to learn in the desert. Moses waited 40 years before God called him. I'm pretty sure he wasn't planning on going back to Egypt. But whenever he was back in Egypt doing the work God had called him to be, I'm sure he was very thankful for everything that he had learned in those 40 years. Everything that he had learned. All right, next thing. Be willing to do what he asks. Be willing to do what he asks. John chapter 13, verse 14. John chapter 13 and verse 14 says this. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, I could go into a lot of theological, you know, monkey bars to figure out whether or not we should actually be physically washing one another's feet or not. I don't really want to talk about that. My point is this. Sometimes what God asks us to do is the very, very lowest thing that we think we would ever do. But I just want to remind you that sometimes, nothing was beneath the Savior's dignity. He didn't consider anything below his dignity. He was born in a manger. He was raised as a common laborer. Whenever he started his public ministry, he was scoffed at, just like Joe was saying last night about being in good company and being spit in your face. The Lord was spat upon. Nothing was beneath his dignity. And sometimes we're like, oh man, help clean the chapel? No, I don't want to do that. But sometimes it's simpler than that. Sometimes it's the most common, ordinary, everyday things you would do in your regular life. It has nothing to do with church. It has nothing to do with quote-unquote spiritual things or being a Christian. It's just having a good attitude when you get asked about something. It's just being patient whenever it's hard to be patient. It's just these little things. And one of the things that I've thought about quite a bit is this idea that, am I willing to do it just because he asked me to do it? Not because it's such a great work, not because I'm so worthy or I would do such a good job, but because of the greatness of the person that asked me to do it. All right, let me give you a story to illustrate what I mean. You guys have you guys heard of the Antiques Roadshow? You know, that show that's on public television, and they bring in antiques that has been like in the attic for 30 years, and then they get estimates on how much it's worth. Okay, well, sometimes it's like, and I don't really watch that show, just so you know, but I was hearing about this. So sometimes you'll get things that are brought in, and there'll be like some famous painting from an unknown, you know, from formerly unknown, and it's worth, you know, $20,000 or $30,000 or whatever. So there was this guy that brought in this painting, and he was like, yeah, I just had this in my attic, and I don't really have any idea who it's by, and I just thought I'd bring it in here and have someone check it out. And the guy was like, oh, wow. So they looked at it, did their whole thing, inspection, and they found out that it was actually the work that was done by this guy that was actually really famous, and they didn't really know, and that had been lost or something. I don't remember the whole story. Anyways, so it ended up being worth, say, like $5,000, or it was a little more than that, maybe $10,000, okay? So when you go from expecting nothing to $10,000, you're like, oh, wow, great. This is a lot more than I thought it was going to be. And then there was another person that came in, and they had a painting, and they were like, yeah, we know about this painter, and we've been looking everywhere for paintings by him, and we finally found this one at an estate sale, and we were hoping that it would be worth like $20,000. So they bring it in, and the guy does his whole inspection, and he's like, well, it is by him. It's an original, but it's a little rough, and some of it's pretty faded, and there's some whatever in art that they say makes a painting not worth as much. I don't know what that is. It's probably only worth about $1,500. Oh. Well, that's not what I was expecting. And then there was a third person that came in, and all they had was an ordinary milk jug. An ordinary glass milk jug. And they brought it in, and they were like, can you look at this, evaluate this for me, and tell me what you think it's worth? And they're like, seriously, it's just a glass milk jug. There's like hundreds of thousands of those. It's not worth anything. He's like, no, seriously, can you please just look at it? Okay, we'll look at it. So he brings it up there. There's no cracks in it. It's in good shape. And he starts to tell him the story behind it. And he says, several generations ago in my family, I had a great-great-grandfather that lived in Washington, D.C. And he actually worked as a servant at the White House. And this milk jug came from that period of time. In fact, it came from the period of time when President Lincoln was in office. And so he kept telling the story, and it came out that this ordinary milk jug had probably poured milk into a dish for Abraham Lincoln. And the person who was evaluating it was like, oh, well, that makes all the difference in the world. Now you have this piece that was probably worth, you know, pennies on the dollar, and it's worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. Hundreds of thousands of dollars. Why? Why was it worth so much more? It was worth so much more not because of its own inherent value, because it had none. It was worth so much more because of the person that had assigned it value, the person with whom it was associated. Be willing to do what he asks. It may just be pouring milk. Naaman had the same problem. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 13. Joe talked about it last night. He's stealing all my thunder. Fred, am I supposed to go to 10:30? Okay. Naaman was a leper, right? I'm sure most of you probably know the story. If you don't, I'll summarize it. Naaman was a general of a foreign country, of a foreign nation, an enemy of Israel, and he had leprosy, which is basically like having cancer. It makes you an outcast, and it's a terminal illness. So he has a servant girl who tells him that there's a prophet in Judah that can heal him of his leprosy. So he goes, and he talks to the king. Long story short, he shows up at this prophet's door, and he says, I want to be healed of my leprosy. Prophet doesn't even bother to come out to the door. He just sends a servant, and he says, go wash in the Jordan. And Naaman is outraged. You know, he thinks he's going to come out and do some incantation and draw a circle in the sand or whatever. I don't know what he thought he was going to do. But wave his hands over the place, make a big spectacle, and now he has to just go wash in this muddy creek. And if you've ever been to Israel and seen the Jordan, I have, and it's a muddy creek. So the servants tell him, 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 13, and his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more when he says to thee, wash and be clean? Sometimes I think we want to do some great thing for God. Some great thing in our estimation. But God says, no, I just want you to pour milk. I want you to wait. I want you to do what I ask. And maybe that will be the only thing he ever asks you to do. I don't know. Not all of us are Moseses. Not all of us are Josephs. Some great thing. Sometimes it's as simple as saying, I'm sorry. Sometimes it's as simple as saying, I forgive you. You know what? To my shame, saying I forgive you is one of the hardest things for me to do. I don't know why, but it is. Because I was right and I got wronged, and I have a right to be upset. I'm just in my anger. You know, something the Lord was teaching me, convicting me about, one of the things I found is that the Lord often says something to me in an offhanded way. So I was listening to a radio preacher, and he said this thing, and it wasn't even his main point. In fact, I wish it would have been his main point, because it actually spoke to me much more than his actual main point. But what he said in passing was this thought. It was the idea of giving up your rights. Giving up your rights. Okay? In America, we're taught that we have rights. Freedom of speech. Freedom of religion. Freedom to pursue happiness and have a job and all of these different things. And now healthcare and all of these different things that are our rights can't be taken away. Jesus Christ gave up all of his rights. If you ever want to know what it meant for God to become a man, all of the rights and privileges associated with being God, not all of them, but many of them. Washing people's feet. Cleaning up after someone else when you know it was their job and that you've already done your due work. And you have to clean up after them too. If you ever get to the point where you have children, that will be a daily lesson. Being gracious to someone who is ungracious. That's hard. When someone is mean to you, it's really hard to be kind to them. Giving up your rights. The Christian life, let me tell you this, the Christian life is most often made up of the mundane, the ordinary, the regular, getting up in the morning, going to work, coming home, God is interested in taking the ordinary and using that. That's what he does. Once in a while, you have a momentous, big moment in your life. But that's pretty, it's kind of rare. It's not the norm. And once in a while, you'll have somebody who is raised up to do a great work. But even that is just one person once in a while. Be willing to do what he asks. So the first lesson in the desert is waiting on God. The second lesson is being willing to do what he asks. The third question is this: ask the hard questions. Do not run away from the hard questions. This one's kind of personal to me. First of all, it's personal because I've had hard questions that I needed to have answered. Secondly, I've talked to people that were friends of mine who never got their hard questions answered. So let me say it again. Ask the hard questions. God is not afraid of hard questions. And if you don't get an answer, keep asking. Let me share with you some of my hard questions. Well, actually, let's look at a couple verses and then we'll look at that. Job chapter 30 and verse 20. Job chapter 30 and verse 20. I cry unto thee, and you do not hear me. I stand up, and you regardest me not. You are become cruel to me. With your strong hand you have opposed yourself against me. You lift up the wind, and cause me to ride upon it, and dissolve my substance. For I know that you will bring me to death, and to the house appointed for all living. I don't know about you, but I've never said anything like that to God. Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. This is a prophetic psalm about the Lord Jesus, but David actually said it first. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? From the words of my roaring. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but I feel like I lay down at night, and my spirit is just tossing and turning and turmoil. I just can't have a quiet heart. And sometimes I just ask God, please give me a quiet spirit. Please give me a quiet spirit. Hard questions. David asked them. Job asked them. Paul asked them. I've found in my own heart, in my own life, that whenever I have hard questions in my mind, or whenever I realize that I keep running up against something and I just can't figure out how to get my way around it, that my best recourse is to go back to what I said at the beginning, and that is to be flat on my face before the Lord, and to say, Lord, I don't know the answer to this question. In fact, I'm really kind of upset at the moment. I'm kind of irritated that this person did this. Let me tell you that that is the safest place you can be. Satan will tell you that that is the last place you should go because God will not accept you. But that is a lie. We're going to talk about lies later this week. But that's the best place. That's the safest place you can be. So what are some of those hard questions? Well, let me share with you some of the ones that I asked. What's the big deal about blood? That was one of my questions. Why is blood so important? You know, all of those lambs being sacrificed, Jesus on the cross, it's all pretty gory, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever been involved in butchering an animal. I have. It's not very pleasant. Here's another one. Didn't you care about those women and children in the Old Testament that you commanded to be massacred? I don't know about you, but that was a really tough one for me. Now, I don't want to say these things and trying to stumble you, but I'm not trying to sugarcoat it either. If you want to know God, if you want to walk with him, if you want to serve him, if you want to do his work, These are things that you've got to get answers to. Maybe sometimes he'll say, I don't have an answer for you right now. I just want you to trust me. That's okay. It's better when it comes from him. How can you be kind to me and angry with other people at the same time? How can you be kind to me and angry with other people at the same time? Are you even real? What if I'm believing all the wrong things? And then there's an article that I read recently about the silence of God, and it had some more that I wanted to add in. Why is it that absence makes the heart grow fonder, but familiarity breeds contempt? Let me read that one again. Why is it that absence makes the heart grow fonder, but familiarity breeds contempt? You know, let me give you an illustration of that one. Whenever Katie and I first got married, we've been married almost 5 years now. When we first got married, I was in school, and we had 3 months right after we got married. And then she started working as a nurse on night shift. Okay? If you ever go into healthcare, just a word to the wise, you're probably going to start out on night shift. So, now you've been warned. So, I worked 8 to 5, Monday through Friday, and she worked 7 to 7 any day of the week, any 3 days of the week, and it always changed. It could be Monday, Wednesday, Thursday, it could be Saturday, Sunday, Friday, it could be any combination, and it always had to, there was always, what, 3 or 4 weekend shifts a month. So I would go to work at 8, and she would actually get home after me because of the catch-up that she would have to do. And I would come home at 5, and she would be home for an hour, and then she would go to work. And I would have all evening to do nothing. So I watched a lot of movies and read a lot of books. And we did that for 14 months. Now, I don't know about you, but for a newlywed guy, that was, like, really hard. That was really frustrating. We had an opportunity. We had a day shift opportunity come up. And there was another lady, another girl that had been hired the same day as Katie, and she was a Christian. And usually when the day shift opportunities come up, you take turns. So you get the opportunity by order of seniority. So if you got hired first, then you get first choice. And if you say, no, I want to stay on night shift, then it goes to the next person. And so every time a day shift opportunity comes up, they have to go through everybody and ask them if they want that position through by order of seniority until it gets to you. So that's why it takes a long time, especially in a busy unit. So these two girls, Katie, my wife, and this other girl had been hired the same day. They had the same amount of seniority. There was a technicality that maybe Katie had a little bit more because of her some details of the employment. But anyhow, for all practical purposes, it was the same. So this opportunity came up, and we knew it was going to come down to the two of them, and we were really hoping that the boss would recognize the technicality and make the decision for us, and that way we wouldn't have to get involved in this moral dilemma, right? Okay, should we do it or should we let them do it? So I'm on the road, and that's the other part of my job is I'm on the road a lot. Katie called me, and I was just getting to my hotel. It was like 9 o'clock at night. She said, I just talked to my boss, and she said she just wants us to figure it out between us, which one's going to go. And I was just like, ugh. I think they had been on night shift like, what, 6 months at this point? Yeah. 6 or 8 months or something like that. So what do you do? What do you do? So we were talking on the phone. He didn't have time to sleep on it. And so we just said, we got to let the other girl go. She had to go. Because we both knew it was the right thing. That was pretty much like doom for the next year of night shifts. Sometimes it's really tough to do what he asks. Sometimes it is a hard question. Sometimes it's just sitting and doing nothing. Waiting, being patient. So Katie and I understand the idea of absence making the heart grow fonder. What about this? Why is water so much more refreshing when we're really thirsty? When we get really dry spiritually, that's when God comes in and he can do something. We're not looking at other people. We're not going to them. I don't know about if you've been at camp a lot. Sometimes you'll find this thing. It's called the after camp spiritual dive. You know why that happens? Because you've been depending on all of the other people, all of the messages, all of the sermons you've been sitting under, all of the devotions, all the Bible studies to maintain your spiritual health. But when you get home, you don't have that anymore. It's just you and your family and your school and whoever, and it's really hard. That's why this is so critical. Why am I almost never satisfied with what I have, but always longing for more? Jesus said to a woman who had had five husbands, you're not going to get what you want by finding another husband. You're going to get what you want by coming to me. And we do that. Our world is designed that way. Keep coming back for more, whether it's a new product, a new cell phone, a new movie, a new this. And believe me, I'm not preaching against products or movies or cell phones or anything. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But when our heart's desire for satisfaction is tied up in wanting those things, you will never be satisfied. Believe me. You can spend your whole life trying to find success in a career or trying to get money or trying to do whatever it is that this world is striving and trying to pull you in to doing. And it will never satisfy you. That woman had five husbands. And the woman and the man that she was with was not her husband. That's what Jesus told her. And you're still not satisfied. Speaking of which, I have some friends. One of them I grew up with. He was a missionary kid in Thailand. And I follow him on Facebook once in a while. He's an atheist now. And I've talked to him. Actually had a lot of conversations with him on a lot of different topics before I knew about this. And I haven't found out the exact reason why he became an atheist. But my suspicion is that what he thought Christianity was didn't cut it. Because what he thought Christianity was just religion. Just doing. Just continuing on. Just holding on. It was just a religion. That won't satisfy you either. I have another friend who I went to college with, and he is also an atheist. And, well, he wasn't really a friend. It was kind of strange that the one Christian in the class and the one atheist in the class always sat together. I don't know why that was, but it's like we just kind of clicked for some reason. And we went out to coffee, and I asked him, why did you become an atheist, Robert? I'm interested. I want to know. I wasn't trying to beat him over the head. I wasn't trying to debate with him. I wasn't trying to defend my faith. I just was genuinely interested. Why did you become an atheist? He told me his story that he'd been raised in a very legalistic environment, and he had some bad experiences, and it just kind of turned him off to the whole Christian thing. Hard questions. You know what he told me? He looked me in the eyes and he said, I wish I had what you have. I wish I had what you have. Friends, Christ is the only thing I have that's worth anything. And if there's anything good in my life, it is because of Christ. Last thing about the desert. We looked at waiting. We looked at doing what he asks. We looked at asking hard questions. Oh, I was going to read you something and I forgot to. Sometimes you may feel this way when you're asking a hard question. Oh God, see how I trust you, because you are perfect and not changeable like me. I don't love you. I don't even love anybody, and I'm not even sorry for it. You see how much I need you to come close to me, to put your arm around me and to say to me, my child, my child. That's what each and every one of us needs. Me as much and more than anybody. It's what he designed us to need. Last point, he never leaves us in uncertainty. He always completes what he begins. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, you don't have to turn there, but it says this, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter 5:10 says this, but the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. After you have suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. He always finishes what he starts. He always does. Always, always, always. He never quits. He never gives up on you. He never stops. He always finishes. In Exodus, when Moses had led the people of Israel out into the wilderness, do you remember what they said? As soon as they first felt the pangs of thirst, as soon as they first felt the suffering of hunger, remember what they did? Would to God we had died in the land of Egypt, for you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill us all with hunger. And they did that continually. Have you ever felt that way? Lord, what is the point of all this anyhow? What are you doing? Don't assume the worst. Don't assume the worst. That will serve you if you learn not to assume the worst of God and not to assume the worst of people. That will serve you your entire life. It may save your marriage if you ever get married. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I want to share this with you. I'm sorry that I've shared so many really illustrations from my marriage, but it's actually, I feel like it's really practical because it's just about regular everyday living, and that's where you guys are at. Just about relationships between people, and that's what God is at work and doing in our lives. One of the things that's really hard in a marriage is learning not to assume the worst of the other person. Let me tell you how it plays out. Somebody comes home, or say, I come home from work. And this is something that happens in our house. And Katie likes to keep a clean house, okay? She likes to be neat and tidy and everything's put away. Sometimes things get put away where I don't know where they're at. And when I need it, this is how it goes. Katie, where did you put my clipboard? Oh, it's right over here. Why did you put it there? It doesn't belong there. Well, I don't know. Why on earth, every time that I'm looking for something, you always put it somewhere I can't find it? Okay, did you see what I just did? I jumped from a single instance to a broad generalization to an accusation of her character to assuming the worst about her. Why do you always do this in the worst possible way every time? Okay? Now, don't be too hard on me because I know that you've probably done the same thing. It's just the way we are. Apart from God, anyways. We do the same thing with God. What on earth are you thinking? Why did you bring this situation into my life? I'm going to be late for school and I have a flat tire. I got my truck stuck. Let me tell you a story. One of the parts of my job is going on service calls. So I have to be on call 1 week a month, 24 hours a day for the whole week. we were at a wedding, okay? It was Katie's brother that was getting married. We were in Omaha. It was the day after the wedding, Saturday morning or Sunday morning, whatever it was. And I got a call at the hotel in Omaha. And I was trying and trying and trying to fix it over the phone. I was on the phone for probably 2 hours. I got the call like 6 in the morning, and I was on the phone till like 8 or 8:30 in the morning, and they just couldn't fix it. Well, we lived in Wichita at that point, so I was like, well, I'm not going to be there for like 12 hours because I've got to drive all the way home with my family, get in my van, and drive all the way out to western Kansas. It was like 5.5, 6 hours, okay? It was like the longest I've ever been on the road in my life at once. And we drove all the way home from Omaha to Wichita, which is a 5-hour trip. As soon as we got home, I threw my clothes on, my company clothes, and I went and drove to work, got in my van. I drove this great big van, and I drove all the way out to western Kansas. While I was going out to western Kansas, I was like listening to the radio, and there was like weather warnings, and there was like clouds gathering, and there was all of a sudden I heard tornado sirens going off. So I pulled over and I pulled up my phone and I was looking at the weather and I was waiting. I waited like 30 minutes to see if the weather would clear. Then I got on the road again. I was going and I made a wrong turn and I turned down this old country road. And then instead of going back to the way I needed to come, I thought, well, I'll just take, you know, a shortcut across. Out in western Kansas, it's all divided up into square miles. And so you can usually cut around them or through them. But it was just a sand road. So I was driving down the sand road. It's like 9 o'clock at probably 8 o'clock at night, and there's still dark, heavy clouds. I'm driving. I'm all by myself, and there's this, like, little low spot in the road where it goes a jog, and there's a culvert where it goes a creek, where there's a creek. Well, I didn't see it. I was only going, like, 15, 20 miles an hour. I'd slowed down, but right there at that little jog, it just turned into slick mud, like, as bad as the worst ice you've ever been on, and my van just, like, whoa, like, was, like, sliding, and I was, like, going towards the ditch, and I was, like, this is not happening. This cannot be happening. So I finally got it stopped with like one wheel off the road, and it was stuck. Like, I wasn't going anywhere. There was no way. That van has like no traction. Right there, like not even up the road, right there, there was a lane. And I walked up the lane, and there was a farmhouse, and there was people home. And I said, look, I just got my van stuck. Can you come help pull me out? And he had like some big diesel truck. So he came, and he hooked me up, and he pulled me out. In fact, and it was so muddy, he was like, oh, just get in the cabin. You're all dressed up for your service call. I can go wash up. So he, like, crawled under the van. He had just got in from the field. I could tell he had just washed up, you know. So he got under there. He hooked me up. He was all muddy. He pulled me out. I did a U-ey. I went back the way I'd come. So I got there. And then once I got the problem fixed, I had to drive the 5.5 hours all the way back home. So I got back home. And as I was pulling into the drive, the light was creeping up, and I heard the birds, and my heart just sunk. I was like, oh, I was so hoping to get home while it was still dark. But any point along there, you could just be like, Lord, I'm trying to do the right thing, trying to do my job, trying. There's all kinds of things you could say you were trying to do. Would to God we had died in the land of Egypt. Really? Careful what you wish for. Don't assume the worst. He always finishes what he starts. Always. Well, we're out of time. I just wanted to read you the lyrics of a song as we close. There's a singer-songwriter that I really like. His name is Andrew Peterson. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of him. He's kind of off the beaten path a little bit. He wrote a song. It's called The Silence of God. It's called The Silence of God. A lot of times it feels like God is distant, especially when we're in the desert, when we're waiting, when we're doing the boring stuff. He says this: it's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. When he's bleeding for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and the heaven's only answer is the silence of God. It'll shake a man's timbers when he loses his heart, when he has to remember what broke him apart. This yoke may be easy, but this burden is not, when the crying fields are frozen by the silence of God. And if a man has got to listen to the voices of the mob, who are reeling in the throes of all the happiness they've got, when they tell you all their troubles have been nailed up to that cross, then what about the times when even followers get lost? Because we all get lost sometimes. There's a statue of Jesus on a monastery knoll in the hills of Kentucky, all quiet and cold, and he's kneeling in the garden as silent as a stone. All his friends are sleeping, and he's weeping all alone. And the man of all sorrows, he never forgot what sorrow is carried by the hearts that he bought. So when the questions dissolve into the silence of God, the aching may remain, but the breaking does not. The aching may remain, but the breaking does not. And the holy lonesome echo of the silence of God. Don't ever forget. Don't ever forget that Jesus Christ knows. Remember that verse we read at the very beginning? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. But then shall I know, even as I am known. You see, knowing God is not quite as complicated as we sometimes make it out to be. It's about understanding that you are known and loved, and that's enough. Being content with that. Why don't we just close in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. Father, what he has done is so much greater than we will ever comprehend. Lord, we're grateful that you have seen fit to explain it to us. Father, you are a good God. Lord, we're thankful that you are gracious and kind to us. Lord, we're so awful and fleshly and mean and inconsiderate and difficult and stubborn, Father, but you have made it safe for us to be with you. Lord, what your Son, the Lord Jesus, has done is incredible. And so we're grateful for that. And I pray for each one here. I pray that your word would pierce down into their hearts, into their souls, to their minds, Father, not to bring outward change, but, Father, to change their hearts and to change my heart. So we commit ourselves to you in the precious and holy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.